Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study through the life of David.
All right, good morning. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're studying the life of David. We're going to look at all of 2 Samuel chapter 11 today. The topic we're going to find there, David watches Bathsheba bathing, then summons her to the palace and commits adultery. The title of our message, She Came In Through His Bathroom Watching. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We tremble at your presence, Lord, and are excited about what you want to show us and share with us from your word. We know, Lord, that it is you speaking to us so that we might know you more, receive your grace, understand your mercy, be people that walk in forgiveness towards others, share your life and love with others, Lord, believers and non-believers. Lord, I pray for those of us who are believers, we'd be greatly encouraged today, refreshed in our walk with you, that things that we already know would be enhanced in our understanding, that when we leave this place, we'd be closer to you and have a greater victory over sin than when we first came in. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, they're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Lord, from the time they stepped on campus through the music and all the fellowship and now in your word, we pray that you would be drawing them by your Holy Spirit, convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, revealing to them, Lord, that you died and rose again and are alive forevermore to set them free from sin and fill their hearts with the wonder of your love and grace. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agree said, amen. Inigo Montoya says, he's dead. He can't talk. To which Miracle Max responds, woo-hoo-hoo. Look who knows so much. It just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between being mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. With all dead, well, with all dead, there's usually only one thing you can do. What's that? Go through his clothes and look for loose change. Thus has the phrase mostly dead made its way from the cult classic movie The Princess Bride into popular culture. I'm going to suggest that with regard to Bathsheba, David was mostly dead. He was mostly dead to sin when he ought to have been all dead to it. The Bible tells Christians we are to, and I quote, reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Earlier in that same passage, the Apostle Paul describes Christians. He says, we have been crucified, died, and were buried with regard to sin. When Jesus died on the cross, spiritually speaking, we died with him, with the result that we no longer need to yield ourselves to sinful impulses any more than a dead man would. Though dead to sin, we may yet freely choose to let it rule over us because we find, as born-again Christians, we still have a body of flesh to contend with. Right after being told to reckon ourselves dead to sin, we read in Romans 6, 12, and 13, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, and don't present your members or your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And so it's a choice that we have to make, but it's an either-or choice. Either we are all dead to sin, or we are only mostly dead. David chose badly. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, get beyond being mostly dead to sin. And number two, get into being all dead to sin. Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 1 through 6. Get beyond being mostly dead to sin. In the book of Deuteronomy, God gave the kings of Israel three directives. Deuteronomy chapter 17, it's a portion of verses 16 and 17, it reads like this. But the king shall not multiply horses for himself, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. With regard to horses, the idea seems to be that the Lord did not want the king to trust in military equipment, but rather to trust in the Lord for victory. David understood this, and that's why in chapter 8, when David defeated Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, he hamstrung all of the chariot horses he had captured, which would render them useless for a future battle. He didn't want the glory to go to the horses or the instruments of war. He didn't want that power. He wanted the glory to go to the Lord. Now, with regard to silver and gold, David dedicated much, probably most or all of his personal wealth to the building of the future temple by his son Solomon. David had this desire to build the temple. God said, you're not going to build it. You're a man of war. Your hands are bloody. Your son will build it. Not to be too discouraged, David said, okay, I can't build it, but I can save towards it. I can accrue wealth towards it. And he put hundreds of millions of dollars into the fund to build the temple so that when he died and Solomon was king, he could start immediately on the project. And so neither power nor possessions were a problem for David. He didn't sin in those areas. He was dead to their temptation, yielding himself instead to God. With regard to wives, well, now that was another thing altogether. Before David was king, he was married to Michal, Saul's daughter. While a fugitive from Saul, we read that David took Abigail, the wife of Nabal, to be his wife, and that he also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. And so the Bible says both of them were his wives. After Saul's death, he was made king over the southern kingdom of Judah. He had sons born to him by no less than four additional wives who are named in the text. That's a whole lot of wives, but David wasn't done. When David conquered Jerusalem and united the nation, we read in 2 Samuel 5:13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. David was dead to power and possessions, but not to his passions. He took a second wife, a third, then he had six wives, then he began to multiply wives along with their maids. He had become so used to feeding his passion for wives that one day he took not just another wife, he took another man's wife. Two out of three might make you successful elsewhere, but not when it comes to sin. David was therefore only mostly dead to sin, and this became his undoing. And so let's watch it as it unfolds. Verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. At both ends of that verse, the Holy Spirit lets you know that David ought to have been out with the army. He ought to have been leading the fight. And, of course, very simply, had he been, none of what follows would have happened. He wouldn't have been on his roof. He wouldn't have seen Bathsheba. He wouldn't have committed adultery. It would have changed a lot of the future history of David. Now, I'm sure David had a few good reasons for sitting this one out. And so can we always think of one reason or another why we can't be about the business of serving the Lord or even sometimes spending time with the Lord. But if we're not careful, soon it becomes a pattern, it becomes a habit, and we act like retired kings who require the luxuries of the palace rather than soldiers who are happy with rations and camaraderie on the front lines. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now you might sometimes read or hear that Bathsheba shares some of the blame for this incident. That's like blaming a woman when she gets raped. That is not the case here. This is all on David. We're going to see something about Bathsheba's bath in just a minute that puts this into perspective. But this is David's fault. This is David's sin. He's the king. He's a man of incredible power and, you know, all of that. He's going to send for her. She's probably a very young girl. There's nothing in this story that indicates Bathsheba is to blame. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Kudos to this servant, whoever it was, who I think put their life on the line and stepped out and said, David, this is the daughter of one of your servants. This is the wife of one of your soldiers. You can in any clearer way say, I know what you're thinking. Get those thoughts out of your head right now. This is not for you. And I'm telling you, this took a lot of courage. It always takes courage to exhort or to tell the truth to somebody, especially somebody that's over us, but even just a friend. You know, sometimes it's just really hard to go to that person. You know, friendships, it seems like, are easily formed today. I see people who they meet each other and 10 minutes later they're BFF. You know, this is my BFF. How long have you known each other? 10 minutes. And then, you know, they're BFF for 20 minutes, and then there's, you know, and then that, what happened? Oh, that fell apart, you know. And so friendship isn't always, you know, it can be pretty shallow. And so we need to get beyond that and think, hey, I'm going to be the friend that God wants me to be. If I see that you're messing up, I have to tell you. And if you don't want to be my friend anymore, then that's just the way it is. Because you don't want a friend that wouldn't tell you that. Because there's going to come a time, if you're walking with the Lord, that then you come back and say, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me? Whether you would have heeded it or not, that's another story. But we need to be good friends to each other, godly friends. And so kudos, as I said, to this individual who said, David, this is a married woman, and this shouldn't be done. No mistaking, she was married. David's passions, however, were so dominant that he didn't even heed this direct warning. Verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. Oh, okay. Bathsheba was taking a bath for purification under Jewish law. As I understand it, after a woman's menstrual cycle, she was required to undergo a ritual bathing. She therefore may even have been attended by another woman or several women. And since it was the season for kings to be gone to war, there was a reasonable expectation of privacy for her rooftop ritual. The Jews did a lot of things on their rooftop. Even today, their houses have rooftop patios and all. And so she's there, and it's like, hey, I've got to take my bath. It's at night. Nobody's going to be around. The king is gone. The palace is quiet. And so let's do this. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. How did things ever get that far? Well, they got that far because David allowed himself the indulgence in one area of his life that was totally inappropriate. He obeyed in the area of horses. He obeyed in the area of money. It didn't cancel out his disobedience with regard to wives. Now, though we don't sometimes actually say this, I think there's part of our human nature, the part that is given to religion and trying to do good works. We think as long as I do more good things than bad things, I'm going to be okay. You know, and so as long as the scales are, you know, weighed out over here. And so if you're David, you think, well, you know, I'm not multiplying horses to myself and I'm not multiplying wealth to myself, but I've got this problem. I love the ladies. And so, you know, I know Deuteronomy says I shouldn't multiply wives, but all the other kings are multiplying wives. And so, you know, I'll just kind of keep this in check. I know it's not right, but how wrong is it really if other kings are doing it? But that kind of slide, it's like a slippery slope. And then one day David wakes up and he says, so what? It's another man's wife. What do I care about that? I'm the king. I can do whatever I want, because he's used to sinning in that area of his life. By the way, it was perfectly normal for kings to have harems. In fact, you know, that was, if you went to king conventions, I guess. I don't know if they had such things, but some of you go to conventions or conferences or whatever they're called, and everybody, you know, whatever you're involved with, everybody has a way of trying to see who's the most successful. If you go to a pastor's conference, people want to know how big is your church, how many people come to your church. You know, if you go to another kind of conference, there's always some measurement that puts people in sort of a pecking order. So if David ever went to a king's conference, one of the things is, well, how many wives do you have and how many concubines? Oh, I don't know, I have about 1,500. Whoa, I've only got 1,000, but I'm, you know, building up. David, how many wives and concubines do you have? And the answer for a king of Judah of Israel was one wife. Well, man, that's can't handle the ladies, huh, David? You know, I mean, and you know, this, it sounds funny, but that's the way the world is. And so you sit there and you think, well, yeah, there's nothing wrong. I know God says, you know, not to do it, but how wrong can it be? And then you start looking at the Old Testament saying, so, you know, these guys, you know, Abraham had Hagar, that didn't work out too well, but at least he had her. And then some of these guys had multiple wives. And it's easy to justify, you know, what you know you're not supposed to do. And you say, well, everybody else is doing it. I want to be a king like everybody else. I want to show, you know, God, I want to show you how, I want to show the world. In fact, I'm going to have more wives than anybody else. And no, the whole idea is God says, I want you to show how different you are and what our relationship is like. And so I want you to go to a king's conference and say, I have one wife and I love her. And we follow the pattern set out by God in the Garden of Eden. One man, one woman for life. It's fantastic. You need to get in on this. Because there's a depth to it that is incredible. And that's what God wants. He wants separation. And so when we talk about being separate from the world and not doing the things of the world, it's because what God is offering us is better. And what He wants to show others is that this is the way to go. What you're doing, everybody, the whole idea is, yeah, everybody's doing that. Who wants to do what everybody does? You ever see little groups of people walking along and they all dress exactly the same way? Who wants to do that? I mean, you know, It's just weird, these cultural things that happen. We want to remain separate from the surrounding culture, and especially with regards to our morality. Now, this passage in Romans that we've cited as our New Testament principle, in one place says this, "Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" David is as good an illustration of this spiritual principle as any you'll find in the Word of God. In fact, it is so simple that you wonder if it can be that simple. Now, a little bit of background. We know from a previous passage that David could see God's tabernacle from his palace, because one day he was there in the palace, he looked out, he saw the tabernacle, and he says to Nathan, God's still dwelling in the tent from the wilderness, and here I am in my palace. Let's build God a house. And you know how that story went. Nathan says yes, then God tells him to go tell David, no, you're not going to build the house. Your son will build it and all. But the idea is that David could look out the window, off the roof, as it were. He could see the tabernacle. And so he could look at the tabernacle. He could look at God, as it were, or he could look over at a woman bathing. He could look at pornography, as it were. He had those two choices that night on his roof. I can look this way and see God in His glory, where His physical presence dwelt among the people. Or I can look over here and keep looking at this woman taking a bath. It was a clear choice he could make, to yield his body to God or to sin. And so that's what Romans is talking about. It's saying you're dead to sin. But you have a choice to make. You're looking this way. Over here is sin. Over here is God. Which way are you going to turn your head? Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are dead to sin, but we always have a choice to make in every situation. Will we look to God as David could have, or will we look at sin as David did? Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a struggle, that we might even sometimes call it an addiction. in certain situations, but it really boils down to David making that decision. No one was twisting his arm. There was no compelling reason for him to look the way he did, except that he had fed his own passions for so long that he wasn't even thinking about looking over at the Lord. And so let's get into being all dead to sin. That's the point of the rest of the chapter. In contrast to David is Uriah the Hittite. He's the honorable husband of Bathsheba. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And Uriah came to him and David asked how Joab was doing. How are the people doing? How is the war prospering? David had become an observer. He was content to let others fight. And so he calls Uriah out of the fight and he just says, how are things going out there? What's happening out there? Remember, David ought to have been out there. And so just the quick exhortation to us is to get in the fight or stay in the fight. Be serving the Lord. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. In other words, enjoy the hospitality of your house. So Uriah departed from the king's house and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. David slept with another man's wife. Uriah wouldn't even sleep with his own wife on this occasion. Now, there was nothing unlawful about doing so, but in this particular situation, he felt it would be inappropriate. Uriah had what we might call a ministry mindset. He represents the attitude that worshiping God and serving God are 24/7 activities. Even when I'm not on the front lines, when it's not my turn on the schedule, as it were, I'm to maintain the mindset of a servant. After all, I'm dead to sin, so I'm always alive to God and to His promptings. And sometimes I'm going to find that even lawful things, even things I can do, and there's nothing wrong with them at all, I have to abstain from because of a particular situation. And so, you know, as I understand it, it's kind of interesting. Several times in the Old Testament, it talks about the time that people went out to war. It was the time when kings go out to war, or the season. And so it seems like they had, you know, seasons. And so during the off season, they would sharpen their weapons and they would plant their crops and they would sleep with their wives and they would raise their families. And then the season would start to heat. It was kind of like, you know, you guys and gals in the military getting ready for these detachments where, yeah, okay, all right, now it all starts up. I've got a short debt coming up and then a little bit of a longer debt and then, and then pretty soon I'm out on the ship for 6, 8 months, a year, depending on my deployment. And so that's the mindset that these guys had. And so when they were on shore duty, as it were, they dealt with different things. And then they started to build up towards the war. And now Uriah, he was all about killing people and being with his fellow soldiers and maintaining that discipline. He had to keep the low-carb diet or whatever was going on, you know, to keep himself sharp. Because, you know, you could get killed out there in the war. The last thing you wanted to do is go back and weaken yourself in some way by having a weekend pass when everybody was out there dodging arrows and spears. And so this guy was dialed in. There was nothing wrong with what David wanted him to do. Perfectly lawful. It just wasn't the right time to be indulging himself in those things. And that's the attitude that we want to have. We want to be dead to sin so that I'm alive to God, and even in areas where I might indulge myself, I'm just going to press on here because I might have an opportunity to serve the Lord. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.